thank you. Yeah, it's been a minute.
Long time no see.
Skipper. All right, hey. The Bears gonna win today?
I hope so.
Yeah.
Here's hoping.
All right. You know, I'm in a weird spot as a Lions fan right now. Normally, I can just talk all the trash. And instead, I'm like, I'm kind of nervous. Like, what are people going to say? Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Liz will be reading for us from verses 1 through 8, 9, 10. What did I say?
Verses 1 through 11.
1 through 11. Liz will be reading 1 through 11 for us. And it will be on the screen if you don't have it in front of you. Go ahead, Liz.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
All right, let's pray. Jesus. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you come and hover over us as we receive from you this morning? Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, and the strength to persevere? In Jesus' name, amen. In 2010, Chris McLarney released a song called Waste It All. And it starts like this. I'm not going to sing it. Covered in shame, hiding my face, I owed a debt I could not pay. Searching in vain to fill my heart's ache, I threw my worth away. And when I thought all was lost, you saw me. You came to my defense. The priceless gift you gave was not meant for me to hold. I want to waste it all on you. I want to pour my heart's perfume. I don't care if I'm called a fool. I'm wasting it all on you. I first heard this song at a young adults retreat in Lake Placid, Florida, and my friend Stephen loved this song, and so he played it during like all the worship sets for this young adult retreat. And my friend Stephen, he was a musical prodigy. He grew up playing the piano. He was one of those gifted kids. He was one of those nerdy kids that was only ever playing the piano. And he was and is a brilliant pianist. And then he went on, in his teenage years, just spending his time honing his skills, playing at church, doing all the things and talent shows, and until he got so good that he got a full ride to go to a big school to study and play piano. And Stephen could have spent his whole life and whole career playing piano in concert halls around America, in front of crowds and online. He could have been famous. He could have played with celebrities. Who knows the heights Stephen could have reached? Instead, my friend Stephen wasted it all. Rather than pursuing a career in concert halls, Stephen committed himself to the mission of the kingdom of God. After college, he began working towards moving overseas to spread the gospel, and now Stephen and his family serve as missionaries in the Middle East. Rather than playing Mozart in front of crowds, Stephen is sharing the love and the hope and the truth and the comfort, like Melissa said, of Jesus to people who might not have ever heard it, if not for him. And so every time I see Stephen and his family's newsletter come through my email, I am challenged and encouraged to devote my full self to Jesus, no matter the cost, to break the box, to waste it all. Stephen is a huge inspiration for me, not because of what he has achieved or what he has built, but because of what he has wasted and the box he's broken. The question for you and me is, if Jesus has broken open your grave, what might it mean for you to break open your box? The priceless gift he gave was not meant for you to hold. Do you want to waste it all on him? We're in this series, God's People Are God's Provision for People's Problems. So we focused, except for last week, which was a beautiful birthday. Prior to that, we've been focusing on this idea, walking through the calling of the church, which is to participate in the work of Jesus in the world, to pray on behalf of the world, and then to live in such a way together that we actually answer each other's prayers. So we've been walking through this series, a bunch of stories from John's gospel, the wedding at Cana, the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew and Simon, all moments where Jesus is doing ministry, not on his own, but with his people. Moments where the kingdom of God is breaking into the chaos of our world through Jesus and through the participation of those who trust in him. So today's text feels a little bit different to me. It's not exactly a partnership with Jesus kind of a text. It's not like Andrew bringing Simon or the servants carrying the water or the little boy bringing his lunch to Jesus. Instead, it's a response to Jesus. And we have an idea here, a truism, an axiom, whatever you want to call it, that discipleship is growing in our capacity to receive and give love. That to follow Jesus, the thing, the marker of someone who is growing into the likeness of Jesus, the marker of someone who is devoted to the way of Jesus, is their capacity to receive love and their capacity to give love is increasingly growing. In that order, receive and give love. And this is our underlying motivation for our work as God's people being God's provision. We're not just doing church. We're not just serving. We're not just giving. We're not just participating in altruism or obligation or an arbitrary use of our time. We are believing that everything we do is a response to the love that God gives us. We're just giving it back to him and then out into the world. So as we walk through our text this morning, I've got three kind of movements. First, we'll talk about love received from Jesus, love given by Mary, and then love misplaced by the skeptics and the cynics. Love received, love given, and love misplaced. And our main idea this morning, if you've got one thing that you're going to write down, is this. The response of those who have received the love of God is to return it back in kind. Those who have received the love of God will return it back to him in kind. So movement one, love received. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So we find ourselves here transported to a dinner party in Bethany, just a few miles east of Jerusalem, a small village, basically a suburb. And this is 1 week before Jesus will go to the cross, be executed. And Jesus attends many dinners throughout the Gospels, so many so that people start calling him a drunk, a party animal. Like, you have too much fun, Jesus. Don't you know you're supposed to be, like, religious and stuff? But this is not any ordinary dinner party. The key phrase in this first passage is where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The previous chapter of John's Gospel starts with Jesus not in Bethany, but up north in Israel in the region of Galilee. Okay, I feel the need to pause and go back. I'm not saying Jesus was getting drunk. People called him a drunk. Okay, here we go. Worth noting, right? The previous chapter of John's Gospel starts with Jesus in Bethany, not in Bethany, but in the northern region of Galilee. So up in his hometown, he's all the way up here, and then he's going to move down here. But here's why. A messenger comes to him and says, "Your friend Lazarus is sick and is going to die." Now, the reason I'm going back a chapter and not just talking about chapter 12, the reason I'm going back to chapter 11 is because the Bible was not written with chapter numbers. Do you know this? There were no chapter numbers when they wrote it. That was added later, and that's okay. It's good. It's helpful. So we can't read John 12 without considering John 11, okay? We can't divorce the two. Chapter numbers are helpful, but the meaning of the story transcends them. So don't rip one chapter away from another. Don't let one verse be ripped away from another. That's just my Bible study tip of the day. Hope it's helpful. So in John 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Verse 2, "This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now notice how John starts talking about where Jesus is at, what's going on, but then he kind of inserts this editor's note. "Now this is the Mary who I talk about in the next chapter." He's like, pay attention. It's one story, not two stories. It's one story. So Jesus tells to his disciples, verse 4, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" There's a reason for this sickness. So Jesus and his disciples, they travel down to Bethany, and when Jesus arrives at the tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha, one of the sisters, is waiting there for Jesus, and they weep together. But Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who comes to me will live, even if they die." And after thanking the Father for always hearing him, he tells Lazarus, "Come out." And verse 44, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Now I'm skipping through a whole chapter of the Bible that we're not even teaching from this morning. But here's the point. This dinner party is not just any party. This dinner is not just any, you know, Friday night, let's get together and have hors d'oeuvres. This is a celebration of the love that they have received. This is a dinner that is meant to be worshipful. It's a dinner in Jesus' honor. Mary, Martha, Lazarus are celebrating the greatest thing that has ever happened to them and the person who made it possible. They've received love, they're giving it back. Movement to love given. Verse 3 of chapter 12, not 11. "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume." So Jesus and Lazarus are just hanging out, enjoying their company, a resurrected friendship. Martha is serving, and Mary has a special gift prepared for Jesus. And there's three things I want to highlight about this gift. First of all, this gift came at a great cost. Second of all, she gave all of her gift, not just some. And third of all, the gift turned the heads of those nearby. Okay, so first, the gift came at a great cost. This jar of perfume, the Bible tells us, was worth a year's wages for a day laborer. This could have been a family heirloom. It could have been held back for a dowry in the future. It likely wasn't just expensive. It was also sentimental. It's like your grandmother's ring or something like that. Not very sentimental. Whatever. It was worth a great monetary value, a year's wages, and a great emotional value. This was something that was both close to her wallet and close to her heart. And for whatever reason, she was saving this perfume for something, this valuable gift for something. She didn't know it, but she was saving it for Jesus. And now he had given back her brother to her, so now she's going to give him something in response. And I've, in my life, been receiving an ongoing great cost gift that I feel like is worth highlighting. You probably know, because I talk about it every time I'm up here, that we bought a house in September. Did you guys know that? Oh, man. Sorry. But Lacey and I know little to nothing about renovating a house. But thanks be to God, her dad, Bob, is a all-around handyman. He has spent most of his working life flipping houses, doing construction, you name it. Shiloh likes to say, if Papa can't fix it, no one can. And when we bought this house without any hesitation, without any obligation, he immediately began giving us countless hours to begin renovating this house. He actually beat us to the house. While we were closing, he got there. We were on our way, he got there first. Him and Mark and Crystal Gaspar, they were there. They were ready to go. They're like, welcome to your home. Thank you. He's completely gutted a room to convert it into a half bath. He's taught us to lay hardwood. He's given us a variety of tools. And this could sound like a that's nice, that's sweet, good for you kind of a story. But the truth is that this has come at a great cost to him. He could be working on other projects. His expertise costs money. He has tools that he's loaned us that we hopefully haven't broken. But out of his great love for his daughter and her family, maybe me too, the cost is worth it. And for Jesus, raising Lazarus was not a costless gift. In fact, it was a very costly gift. Jesus knew that if he would stay up in the northern region of Galilee, he was mostly safe and could keep on serving the poor and doing miracles and teaching, but that if he would come back down to Jerusalem, it would put him in grave danger. The disciples even knew it. And if the disciples know it in the Gospels, everybody knows it, because there's a reason people call them the disciples. You've never heard that? Now you have. And you resent me for it. But if the disciples even know that it's probably not a practical idea to go back down south. Thomas even says, when Jesus says that I must go, Thomas says, let us also go so that we may die with him. It's like, this is a terrible idea, but if you're going, I'm going. Jesus knew that this kind of a public miracle would force the hand of the political leaders, the religious leaders, to either get on board, get on the bus with him, or try to squash his movement and get rid of him for good. This miracle was going to cost him his life, yet he broke open the tomb. Mary's costly gift is a response to a costly gift she had received. So it was costly, and number two, Mary gave some, not just all. I'm sorry. Mary gave all, not just some. Freudian slip. Another way to say this is that Mary gave her gift lavishly. She could have poured out a little, just kind of wiped his feet or put it on his head. Thank you. It's very nice of you to raise my brother. I'm going to put this away now. But she gave him all that she had. She held nothing back. She didn't even keep the box intact. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. She didn't even use a towel or a rag or a robe. She said, "This is me, all of me. All that I have, all that I am, belongs to you." F.F. Bruce writes, "Mary's action seemed doubly extravagant. The outpouring of this expensive perfume was extravagant enough, but for a woman to let her hair down her hair and wipe a man's feet would have been at least extraordinary to those watching. But the shock of what they had seen probably would have caused a brief, embarrassed silence, which was broken by the one giving expression to the sentiments of the many. And in a similarly scandalous way, as scandalous as a woman in the first century Jewish culture letting her hair down to wipe a man who's not her husband's feet, the Savior of the world did not just give some of himself for us, but all of himself. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself, the God of the universe, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." Mary was responding to the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, who doesn't just give pieces of himself for you and me, but all of him. All of him. Jesus doesn't just give us pieces. He gives us all of himself. And he broke the box of his body so that you and I may be made whole. Yet how often do you and I pour out a little bit of perfume and then put the lid back on, put it away, because we have other plans in mind? How often do we have gifts that ought to be fully given to Jesus, the one who gave fully, yet we hold back because I have an agenda? Mary gave a costly gift. Mary gave it all. And three, Mary's gift turned the heads of those nearby. Now, I don't know exactly what this house smelled like. But remember, Lazarus had just been in the tomb for 4 days. And when Jesus, when he goes to the tomb, when Lazarus is still in the tomb in John 11, and Jesus goes there to call Lazarus out, he says, "Roll the stone away." And Martha, Lazarus's own sister, objects to them rolling the stone away. She's like, "Yeah, raise him from the dead, but it might be stinky." "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." So she's like, "It is going to be so smelly that I don't even know if I want my brother back." And I'm assuming that Lazarus took a bath. But even then, I don't think they had like Castile soap or Dove Men, you know? So the house probably didn't smell amazing. And now Mary, in stark contrast, pours out this pint of expensive perfume that permeates the entire home, completely changes the atmosphere. The contrast is so strong that all of the gospel writers record this event. And it's almost as if as John writes this scene 60 years later, the smell is still kind of stuck in his nose. Like 60 years later, he's an old man, and if he catches a hint, a whiff of spikenard, this perfume, he's transported back to that house, that dinner party, that celebration, that resurrection. The word for fragrance in Greek is osme, and it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament all throughout to describe a sacrificial offering given to God, a burnt offering. That smell goes up into the nose, the proverbial nose of God, and pleases him. And so as John is using this word, he's not just using a word for fragrance, he's using a word for sacrifice. Paul later uses it to describe the way that Jesus' death functions as a sacrificial offering on your behalf and my behalf. But he also uses it, Paul also uses it to describe the way our devotion to Jesus affects the world around us. And he actually uses it twice, osme, twice in 2 Corinthians 2. This is verses 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, when we respond to the sacrificial love of Jesus with gifts of sacrificial love, we permeate the environment with a sensory experience similar to someone dumping out a bottle of perfume. Devotion to Jesus changes the environment. It turns heads. Now, Paul continues on with a statement that's relevant to the next part of our story in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, to the one, those who are being saved, we are an aroma that brings death. Excuse me, those who are perishing, we are an aroma who brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? So heads will turn when we are devoted to Jesus. Some will turn out of wonder, but others will turn out of cynicism and even rejection, which brings us to our third movement, love misplaced. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Consider the irony of Judas's response. Of all the people who should be devoted to Jesus in a sacrificial way, shouldn't his disciples be at the top of the list? I mean, after all, Judas spent the last 3 years with Jesus. He's seen him raise the dead. He's seen him cast out demons, feed thousands with a child's lunchbox. He's seen Jesus minister to, provide for, and connect with the poor for years. Like, you're going to tell Jesus about who should be taking care of the poor and how? He has the audacity to say that there's a better use for this offering. And the curious thing is that I would be prone to saying the exact same thing. After all, wouldn't it be more consistent with Jesus' life and teachings to give the money to the poor? I mean, this is Jesus, after all. Right? You see the kind of like paradox? This is Jesus who identifies himself with the poor in Matthew 25, saying that anything you do for the poor, you do for me. Jesus, who tells the rich young ruler that if he wants to be truly right with God, he needs to sell his possessions, give it all to the poor, and then follow. Why wouldn't Jesus want Mary to use the money to go meet practical needs? And Jesus, I mean, he's unbothered by Judas's objection. Probably in part because he knew Judas's true motivation and track record. So he says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. What on earth does that mean? As I spent time with this story and tried to prepare what I thought God wanted to say to us this morning and what this text meant, It took me forever to try to figure out what he could possibly mean by this. Because it seems paradoxical. Yeah, we will always have the poor, so we should work even harder and give even more money, and we should, you know, serve even more and fight even more for justice and equity, that sort of thing. And then, wherever I read this, I discovered that Jesus is quoting, he's hyperlinking to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm going to get nerdy. Are you guys still okay? Okay. Deuteronomy is an overview of the law of God. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And in this chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses, or God through Moses, commands Israel to always be open-handed and generous towards the poor. But he also decrees that every 7 years, everyone's debts must be canceled. And so the whole nation, that seventh year, must spend the entire year resting and celebrating the Sabbath and what God has done in their nation. And so here's why I think Jesus is quoting an ancient legal decree, like an ancient bylaw. He's saying, Judas, I've fulfilled the command to serve the poor, to care for the poor, my entire life. I'm always open-handed to the poor. I'm always generous towards those who are in need. But I'm preparing to do something even more important. Jesus isn't just meeting physical needs at this point. He has his sights set on the most important need of all. Jesus did not just simply come to serve the poor, to fight for social justice or equity, or to change social structures. Even though some of those things are an expression of his ministry, Jesus came because all people, you and me, owe a debt of sin that we cannot pay on our own. And he's saying, yeah, always care for the poor. Deuteronomy 15, I love that. But you forgot about this one thing. There's the seventh year where all debts are canceled, and guess what? It's right now. And that's far more important. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of him, of them triumphing over them by the cross. All Mary thought she was doing was giving back the love she had received. But in actuality, she was participating in the sacrificial death of Jesus like a priest preparing the offering. The day that changed all of history. The death that canceled your debt of sin and my debt of sin and all those who would trust in Jesus. She wasn't just doing something that was a practical need. She was participating in the changing of the trajectory of like all of human history. So Judas, let me answer your question with a question. What could this perfume possibly be used for that would be more helpful? What would please God more than this? Mary is an example of God's people being God's provision. But you and I have to make a decision about what this statement means for us. Because for Judas, this statement just meant living out the commands of God in a way that I could also serve my own agenda as I go. Doing whatever appears to be right, doing the right things, being the right person, and all along skimming across the top when no one's looking. But Mary had a different way of understanding this statement. God's people being God's provision is not about doing what appears to be the right thing. The heart of the matter is not doing good things. The heart of the statement, God's people are God's provision, is seeing the love that Jesus has shown us. and responding to that love in kind. Not just doing the right things, but being devoted to the right person. And even though Mary might not look like a hero of altruism, she is an image of devotion. Mary's love for Jesus cost her something of great value. Mary loved Jesus with all that she had. Mary's love for Jesus turned the heads of those around her. Mary gave her all to Jesus because she knew he was going to the cross to give his all for her. If the worship team wants to come, when I think about how I want to approach my life and how I want and imagine our church approaching our mission, I think about Mary and I think about my friend Stephen. Stephen, who could have spent his life doing things that were much more productive, much more pragmatic, much more celebrated by the wider culture, that might have made his friends and family more proud. Think of the influence you could have had. Think of the fame. Think of all the money. But Stephen had received the love of Jesus. He had experienced the Jesus that weeps with us and calls us out of the grave. So wasting it all on him to share his love with those who would not hear it and know it otherwise was a no-brainer. What else could he do but break the box? But what about you and me? Have you received this love that Jesus has to offer? The love that cancels out your debt of sin? The love that reconciles relationships and heals families? The love that meets practical needs with a selfless agenda? If this love feels unfamiliar, I want to introduce you to someone. His name is Jesus. And he went through death, hell, and the grave to reveal the love of God to you. And he wants to invite you to receive that love. I want to encourage you, as the prayer team comes forward, to come forward and pray and receive that love this morning. And if not coming forward, open up this story in the Bible, on your phone, or at your house. Maybe pray for the first time or the first time in a long time. The invitation to come out of the grave like Lazarus is there. Or maybe your next step is simply going through our Next Steps class to discover God's plan and purpose for you, how you belong here at Christ Community. And if you've received this love, if you know what it means to have Jesus call you out of the grave, if you know what it means to have him lavish his love on you, meet your practical and spiritual needs, what might it look like today, this week, in the future, to break open your box and wipe his feet with your hair, to give him your all? Maybe it means giving up something costly that has been a barrier to you following Jesus fully. Maybe it's excessive spending or phone addiction or political idolatry or a sexual sin that you've kept secret. Maybe there's a barrier between you and giving Jesus everything that he's given you. Or maybe it's serving others here in the community in a way that you've held back. You've held on to it. You've been waiting for something that would serve your purposes. And now you can serve others in a way that might not feel like the most productive use of your time, but Jesus is worthy of. Maybe it's committing to a daily rhythm of time in prayer, silence, scripture, and worship to just receive his love so that you can give it back and give it to others. Whatever your next step is, let it be of costly devotion in response to the God who gives you costly love. Give all of yourself to him because he's given all of himself to you. It will turn heads in wonder and in cynicism, but if we are God's people becoming God's provision, we must recognize the love we have received as costly and that our reason for existence is to give that love back to him in kind. Will you stand with me this morning? prayer team wants to come forward to receive people, I would just encourage you. Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. In other words, he was saying that this is a special moment, a special opportunity. Don't miss the moment. So I would encourage you, whether that's coming forward for prayer or talking to a friend or just praying on your own for the first time, don't miss the moment to give the love back that you've received. And if you've never received it, don't miss the moment to simply receive the love of God. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us now? Would you fill our praises?